had kind of walked off into this mindset here about Hebrews verse 6, without Hebrews verse 6 impacting my life, that the fate of this world is pretty much suffering and sadness, and it's just a matter of enduring until this life is over and the next one comes. And it began to box in what I would think about and dream about in terms of where my life was going and what I needed to be doing. Yes, I felt responsibilities. I enjoyed doing things like teaching this class and saw value in it. But it just had begun to really take my thoughts about what might be good ways to expend my life for things that are worthwhile. And so before I got done, you know, it wasn't a good place to be. It wasn't a place where I really anticipated seeing the joys of God in today. I just didn't. I didn't expect it. I was very confident in the eternal result, but lacked the right understanding of what God was doing today. Now, so anyway, as I began to look at that, I said, oh, wait a minute. That he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You got to believe that. So then I start asking myself questions about, well, what does that mean? What are those rewards? What is this verse trying to tell me? And if I just go back and just read it at the high level of the kind of thing that the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, you can't please God unless you believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him. When you read it at that high level, it's like, you ought to be expecting some rewards here. I mean, this ought not be something that's always so far and distant, it lacks reality. There ought to be an understanding, some things within sight, should be some expectations of sensing the rewards of following God now. I just became very convinced of that. And so as I continued to think that through, it just changed my life. It changed how I was praying. I mean, to be blunt, you know, over in James it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, James 1, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. But don't let him ask with doubting, for he who doubts is like the surf of the sea, tossed to and fro by the waves. Let that man not expect to receive anything from God, being double-minded in all his ways. Well, I wasn't double-minded, but I was single-minded in the wrong direction. You know, I didn't really anticipate the results of my prayer life, the things that were hurting for me that I was bringing before God. I really just felt like, well, that's really the way God is just taking life for now, and really didn't expect things to change. And I want to be very careful with this, because you can get into a real weird place with it. And I don't want to take you there. And I had to guard myself against going there. One of the things that happened early on that I kind of had to work my thoughts around and understand was we had been going through that long drought period. What had to have been one of the long periods, and must have been 2012. But anyway, we'd gone a long time without rain. And I was reading this verse, and I said, you know, I haven't really been praying for rain, expecting rain. I started to, and it started raining. Now, I would really very quickly tell you, that was encouraging. I said, well, what did you expect? You know, to myself. Well, what did you expect? And, you know, it really caused me to work through some things. And I think the danger, if you go too far in the direction I started to go with this verse, is you wind up in this health and wealth kind of thing. And I don't believe that. I don't think anybody ought to live there. You ought not to expect that because you're a Christian and you decide that that your picture of what the good life is, whatever it is, whether it's modest or extravagant, whatever that good life is, may not really be the good life. That may not be where God takes you. And so I think that would be a very bad place to go. Let me say something this verse does not say. This verse does not say that we must believe that he will give us the life we want. You know, that's not there. And so you don't want to go there, but I think the challenge that I put in front of me that made a real difference in how I prayed, the joy I found in life, And I really believe the changes and successes and improvements in my life since then would not have occurred if I hadn't taken a different attitude as a result of this verse. Because I wasn't even considering some of the changes that I've made in the last couple of years. I've made that God allowed to happen, however is the right way to say it. They just weren't even on the table because I just didn't conceive of those things as possibilities. And they're all, you know, just general run-of-the-mill living of life things, but they were important to me. It made a big difference. So when we look at this, we must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So in your seeking God, do you expect to be rewarded in that? Do you expect that God will reward you as you seek Him? And I think many of us, maybe I'm the only one, we have a tendency that whatever my faults and issues are, whatever was, wow, look at this to me, as everybody else would feel the same way if they understood it. And so many times it's just I was the one odd man out that just didn't get it. So, you know, that might be the case here, but I guess I would challenge you, do you expect and are you looking for the rewards of God as you seek Him? Now, there's another piece to that that's pretty big. We could talk about somebody who's really into this health and wealth stuff. What are they really seeking? Are they seeking God? You know, maybe, maybe not. I don't want to put my judgment on other people's motives because I'm not qualified to do that. I don't have the right to do that. I don't have the insight into people's hearts and lives like God does. So that would be wrong for me to do that. But let's look at a minute what it means to really seek Him. Let's start out in 1 Chronicles 28:9. And I just really love, really any time I've studied things that surround David, I've always felt like the study was worthwhile. And what we have here in 1 Chronicles 28:9 is a part of David's turning over the role of being the leader of Israel appointed by God from David to his son Solomon. And, oops, back up a chapter. I was in the wrong spot. And I just find these words just to really fit David and his understanding of God very well, and also fit what we're talking about today. So, somebody read 1 Chronicles 28:9.
As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you out forever.
Okay, the news quit there. So what's the content of David's message to Solomon?
Acknowledge Him and serve Him.
Okay.
With his whole heart.
Yep, go after Him with everything. What does he say will be the result if you do? Yeah, as a matter of fact, I'll confess, first of all, this is Hebrew. I know less about Hebrew than I do Greek, and I don't pretend to know a lot about Greek. I do say I spent a lot of time trying to learn Greek, but that's not necessarily means that you know much about it. But anyway, it's Hebrew, so I didn't go back into the words on this. But the New American Standard works hard at bringing these things through, and I just love the way the New American Standard says this. And this is where I'm going back to the seeking God. If you seek Him, according to the way the New American Standard words it, He will let you find Him. Isn't that so much how God works? You know, it isn't that the people who are smart and have the energy find God. It's the people that seek God and then He lets them find Him. It's just such a wonderful way of understanding it. I think it fits right in with David. I mean, if you look at David, he didn't exactly do everything in the upright way. We often turn to the sins of Bathsheba and see, not of Bathsheba, but the sins of David with Bathsheba. And you know, that we look at as David's weak moment. And I think it was his pinnacle weak moment. It was the one that God sent a prophet to him and said, you're going to have trouble in your house from now on. You know, that's very real. But you also see the times when David faked mental illness and a few other things in order to escape through his own devices what was going on in Saul's leadership and their search for him. He joined up with the Philistines for a while. So, you know, here's David, in my mind, does some kind of wild things. And I wonder, I'm not pretending to say that I know this, but I've often wondered, is that really the way God wanted it to be? Or what would God have done to honor David if he had just stood up to Solomon, Saul, and said, you know, here I am, what do you want to do? I just have wondered about that. But bottom line, what words to give to anybody about understanding what it means to seek God? You seek God, what's the reward? He'll let you find him. Questions, comments? Go over to Psalm 9, 9 and 10. Somebody read that for us.
The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you.
What's that last line say?
Not forsaken
those who seek him. What does that mean? To say that God has not forsaken those that seek him. I can turn to things in my mind just instantly and say, well, how does this fit in with that, where it seems to be at some level contrasting? I mean, when we look at the Neronian persecution shortly after the time of Christ, you know, those folks were being burned or like Rome. So how do we fit this verse in with that? You could run it right up to today's time and look at the oppression that's going on to people who are believers. You could look at when Peter was talking to the believers, and when even the writer of Hebrews was talking earlier in the chapters, where he talked about, you've already been persecuted, you've already been imprisoned, you've already gone through all of these things because of your belief. Don't now forsake him and give it all up. How do we fit that in with this verse?
Well, no matter what is happening to you, if you are diligently looking towards him and in the word, you know that you will have eternal life. So This life is just temporary. So we're looking for our eternal life.
Okay, that's good. How else do we fit that in with these verses?
I think you could put forsaken as abandoned.
You're absolutely correct.
And he will not abandon.
Absolutely correct.
It was like, as human beings, we just naturally like to look at everything as us in the center. Mm-hmm. And I remember there was that one Shakespeare verse where it says, all the world is a stage. Mm-hmm. Basically, we're actors on the stage being manipulated like puppets in a sense. We can't carry it too far, though, because we're still accountable for our sins.
But, absolutely.
But still, we just don't like the idea of being not our own determiner. Mm-hmm. And God says the only way that we can have satisfaction in life is to understand that we're not our own determiner, and that he will preserve us even though he uses us as a tool, I guess you would say.
Well, in the life that you and I live, we can only really imagine that kind of persecution. There might be a little persecution how we live, but we're dreaming if we start equating those with what people are going on living through around the world, of what people live through in times gone by. So I don't know about you, but I've stopped and thought a while and thought, you know, what would be the thing I would regret the most if that that I might do under persecution? What would you regret the most?
If you were being persecuted?
Yeah. What would you regret? What would be the thing that you would want to avoid above everything else? Denying Christ. I mean, don't we know ourselves well enough to know we're weak? And that faced with some really, really beyond our ability to conceive choices, that we might cave in? I mean, that's really my greatest fear, is that I would be weak when that moment, kind of moment would come. And I really think that even in those settings, we can look at this and say that when God said that, why am I looking at 9? I don't want to look at 10. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You know, we're going to see some examples before we're done looking at this chapter of faith that are not the examples, if I was trying to make a case for faith in today's world, I would have used. And so we're going to get a chance to see that. But, you know, that would be my greatest concern, because wouldn't that be the greatest loss a person could have, is in the midst of persecution go from faith to denying Christ, to denying faith, trading eternity for missing out on a few moments or months, whatever, of suffering. I mean, I've read some of the accounts of people that were in really bad prison conditions for a long time who were Christians. By prisons, I mean prisoners of war, concentration camps, and those kinds of things. What they endured is beyond my ability to comprehend. And yet we can say that God didn't forsake them in that. One man I read about recently died. I think he's got a movie coming out. Lou Zamperini was not a Christian when he went through the Japanese prison camp. Even after he was a believer, he said, if I thought I'd have to go through it again, I'd kill myself. That was just beyond horror. And yet he looks back at that and says, God was with me even before I was a believer through that time. So, you know, difficult stuff, and yet still not forsaken by God. In the midst of all of the suffering, being rewarded with the internal strength to maintain allegiance to Jesus Christ. What better way could God choose to not forsake the people in those situations?
But if we turn away from Him in those situations, and basically we forsake Him, then that's where we fall short of receiving that.
We do fall short, and the Old Testament message is a little different than the New Testament message. What David told Solomon was, if you forsake Him, He will forsake you forever. And ultimately that's true at any era. But think about the 12. The 11 in particular that abandoned Christ in His difficult moment. And Peter, who wasn't even given, he was just subject to peer pressure, forsook Christ 3 times. And yet Jesus restored him personally. What a testimony to how God stays with people. Gary?
How'd you spell that guy's last name?
Zamperini. Z-A-M-P. And you can finish the rest. I don't know. Very Italian. If you look him up, there's a book written by the same lady that wrote Seabiscuit. I can almost say her name, called Unbroken. Tremendous book. Hard to read part of it. Hard beings. You kind of get the sense of how long it took by how many words she writes to go through part of it. I mean, it's an ordeal, and the book's an ordeal in a way, and very descriptive about the way the Japanese handled him and some others. Terrible. So anyway. And I'm not going to take time here, but if you want a good read, even if you're a person that normally just reads fiction, and my wife, when we listened to it on audio, she skipped. she said, I'm not gonna, I can't listen to this Japanese stuff. So we skipped basically all that. But that's a fascinating book. He had a fascinating life. So if you want a good read, there you go. Go over to Jeremiah 29, 12 through 14. This is such a description of a promise God gives to a wayward Israelite nation. This is a promise God gives when the chosen people are rejecting him. And this is a part of Jeremiah's preaching to them about who they are going to be. What did I say for verses? I said 12. Back up to 10. Those are good words to pick in there. Somebody, 10 through 14, let's read that.
For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile.
Yeah, isn't, to me this is just fascinating when I think about seeking the Lord. You know, here's a message in the book of Hebrews, saying God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And yet here is God, through Jeremiah, talking to a people that he's thrown into exile because they abandoned him. And he says, oh, by the way, let me tell you about the plans I have for you. I'm going to bring you back here, and you will seek me, and you will find me. So when we seek God, who gets the credit there? I mean, who gets the credit for the Israelites after the exile for a time turning back to and worshiping God? God does. He knew what plans he had made, and he brought them back out of exile and restored their fortunes, gathered from all the nations, and put them back into a place where they, he said, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. God's work there. Questions, comments, thoughts? Here's a passage, Luke 11. Here's a passage that I hear misused over and over and over again. But in our reaction to its misuse, we ought not reject it. Luke 11, 9 and 10. You can find this over in Matthew as well. But let's go to Luke 11, 9 and 10.
And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks, who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open.
What's the implication behind this? What is the thing that God is expecting and anticipating as a part of the person that he's going to do the things that he says are favorable in these verses?
That will ask in his will. We'll be asking things that he would
want. Okay, ask the things that he would want. But even in these verses, I'm not on the right page. Luke 9, 11, 9 and 10. I want to get back and focus on a couple of those words there. Luke 11, 9 and 10. So he starts out, so I say to you, And he's talked previously about that with prayer. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be open to you. What's the implication about what they're seeking for, asking for, and knocking about?
Well, Ecclesiastes 12:13 says your purpose in life is to fear God and keep his commandments. So that's the prerequisite for what you're looking for.
Yeah, this is the idea here is that what they're seeking for, what they're knocking on the door about, is their relationship with Jesus Christ. They are seeking eternity. They're seeking salvation. What was the question that so often came to Jesus? We saw it in the rich young ruler. What do I have to do to be saved? You're this great teacher. People came to him as a great teacher wanting to understand what it meant. And in one he says, sell everything you've got. Another he says, you have to be born again. I think that's what he's talking about when you are seeking. Here it's seeking God. This isn't ask for whatever you want. This isn't the genie's lamp here, and this is how you rub it. But we ought not throw this out and say, well, it's been so misused by some people who think, well, name it, claim it kind of stuff. I said I wanted $1 million, so I'm just don't know when God's going to deliver it yet. You know, that kind of a thing. But what we ought to do is understand that when we are seeking with all we are, God as in the role of God and Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can expect God to respond to our prayers. We ought to be expecting, like I did when I prayed for rain, and I don't want to make too much out of that because I don't believe that, you know, there might have been somebody just down the road as devout as I was praying the rain would wait one more day, you know. So, you know, I don't want to read too much into that, but what do you expect when you pray? I mean, we really ought to be anticipating that our prayers, our seeking God is going to make a difference. And does make a difference, and we ought to be seeing that happen in various ways. Questions, comments?
Well, Rick, this, now I can't remember the exact tag on it, what scripture, but it said, seek ye first.
Yeah, Matthew 6 is 33.
Okay. So I mean the priority there.
Yeah, I wasn't going to use that one, but let's go to Matthew 6 because I was going to use something from Matthew 6 next. Let's go down to the one Gary mentioned. Is it 33?
Yes.
Yeah. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. I've preached messages on this passage a number of times. It's been a long time since I did anything with it here, if ever here. But this is quite a passage where God goes down through and says, you're going to have one master or the other. You can't live both for me and for the world, so choose. You're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to hate one and love the other. You're not going to be a double-minded servant. You're going to have one that you truly love and the other one that you really hate, even though maybe you give it lip service. And he talks about how he takes care of the flowers, he takes care of the birds, he knows how many hairs are on your head. If he does all that, how much more will he take care of you? So Jesus' direction to them, so they're seek first him and his kingdom. And all these things, and these things are the things that he says, don't worry about how long you're going to live, what clothes you're going to wear, what food you're going to eat. All these things will be added to you. So it very much fits right in with what we're saying about seeking. Comments on that? Back up, verses 16 through 18. Now this one's a little bit different, but I wanted to bring it out. Matthew 6, 16 through 18. So let me read that for us.
And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you are fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
I picked this one because of the rewarding aspect, but even more so, the nature of seeking. We've all met, and maybe we've all at one time or another been, that person that's just a little too vocal about their own pursuit of God. Somebody who is a little braggadocious about it. You know what I mean? You listen and you go, okay, come on. You know, this is a little too much you and a little too less God. You know, you've heard that person. Maybe I've been that person from time to time. We often don't see ourselves clearly. But there's that person you just... And that's what this is talking about. In our seeking God, is that really, truly something that we're doing personally with God? Or sometimes is our seeking God something that gets us a little bit of praise and so we really like that? I mean, that's what these people were doing with their fasting. They were showing their religiosity. by putting on the gloomy guess and let everybody know how miserable they were because they were fasting and what they were doing without and how it's affecting their lives. And see, look at my fast and how wonderful I am because I've been enduring all this difficulty in order to bring my message in front of God. And I think Jesus' point is our seeking God is often not something that is understood or seen by the people around us. And that ought to be comforting to us. Because as God sees in secret, we can expect the rewards to be secretive and to not be seen or shown. John 6, 35 through 40. And then we're going to move on just a little bit and finish this out.
And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, and not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Now, the intent behind this verse, you know, when Jesus is talking, is to give confidence about people responding to him. He's had some hard words. He's been talking about bread. He's fed the people. He goes, okay, I'm the bread of life. And he goes into this discourse. And the words in here are pretty direct about all the Father gives me in verse 37. I mean, if you want to stop and make your case for the election of the saints, right here it is. And I have heard people become very concerned about, well, maybe I'm not of the elect, and have the letting these words have the opposite effect of what Jesus was teaching. I know one individual that used to come here. I knew him when I was in high school, and got to know him. And then we met up here again. He was coming to church here some, and he went down this road. I just don't know that God's really given me this opportunity, this gift. He was concerned and still remains that way, that he's not, you know, that God's not letting him in. As far as the seeking, I wanted to make this point. Jesus does in here talk about all that God gives me will come. He talks about raising them up on the last day. But there's a statement in here that ought to make you feel good if you're seeking the truth about Christ. It's verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me. Yes, that's true. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you find it in your heart to seek after Jesus Christ, you can have confidence that the result will be you will not be cast out. You seek him, you will find him. And that's been a great comfort to me at times when I've gone through low points in my life. So let's go back to Hebrews 11. I'm going to talk about Noah for just a minute, and then we'll wrap up these verses 1 through 7. So here's Noah. Not Hebrews yet. Here's Noah in verse 7. You know, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. That's a one verse long account in here of Noah, and yet it's pretty amazing. It's got a lot in it. Obviously, it was by faith he built the ark. It wasn't because he'd seen a pattern of rain in the weather lately. They had never seen rain in the weather. The grounds were hydrated by this mist, by the moisture in the air, by dews, but not rain. So Noah had faith because God warned him. God gave him the information. about things not yet seen, i.e. rain and the flood, and in reverence. So it wasn't just that he did it out of grumbling, but in reverence. And think about that. That's an interesting word to put on it. If you consider, if we went back and read about Noah, these people were mocking him and making fun of him, and yet he went about his work in reverence. He didn't let that affect his attitude. He prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And if you think about that for a minute, that salvation of his household was more than, it was both spiritual and physical, wasn't it? Because they were spared the death of the waters. They were also spared being lumped in with the rest of the world in God's eyes. And so he saved his household, by which he, that's Noah, condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? How did Noah get involved in condemning the world?
He kept warning everybody.
He displayed the difference between faith and mocking. And it's in the same way that Abel condemned Cain. Abel gave a good sacrifice, leading to his own murder, which condemned Cain. Noah gave the testimony, built the ark, warned them again, and then by his remaining faithful, showed the results of faithfulness that they themselves didn't have, and brought their condemnation. So he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. All of humanity and faithfulness and righteousness for a period of time following the flood rested on the family of Noah. He was everything there was. And if you think about the mess the world must have been in after 40 days of flood, you guys been around a field that's been flooded for a week? Have you seen some of the fields around here? You know, that's God's provision right there. Yeah, they took some extra animals on the ark for sacrifices, and maybe they were consumed some. I don't know. But after the entire world was covered for 40 days, there wasn't going to be supper waiting in the garden when they got home. So God took care of them and saw that his seed of faithfulness and righteousness that started with Adam, that was disappointed, that then moved to Seth's household, later went to Noah and his household, so that we could see righteousness according to faith. Comments, thoughts? Yes, sir.
Just to kind of make a physical comparison, and back when they built the creek down there, built Wolf Creek, they built it because we were going to run out of natural gas in 20 years.
Yeah.
And, you know, everybody would have to close down their houses and stuff because they couldn't heat. Yet today, we have an abundance of natural gas because God basically showed them a way to get it.
Well, and that's the promise that God gave coming out of the ark. Somebody over here had a comment too.
Well, I was just thinking when I was reading this, it had to have taken him quite some time to build the ark in the first place.
Oh, yes.
And all that time, you talk about bullying, he and his family had been going through basically hell all that time.
Mm-hmm.
And still he had the faith to keep on going.
They were the outcasts, but he knew God, and so he didn't need to know.
How long do we know it took?
Yeah, I don't remember the numbers. Somebody remember how much?
120.
120. Noah was 600, I think, and it took him 120 years to build the ark. I think that's the. I don't know. Go look it up.
Long time.
One of those things. Long time. This was back in the. You know, the flood is a turning point on the longevity of mankind. Prior to the flood, they lived hundreds of years. You start looking post-flood, and it starts shrinking quickly. By the time we get to Abram, just a few generations later, then the saying of 70 being the norm comes out. Okay, here's how I want to wrap this up. I just want to go to this one place, 2 Kings 6. I had several other verses down, but to me this one tells the story of Noah. It tells the story of so many events in the Old Testament, and I think it really tells the story of God's sovereignty and of his rewarding those who seek him. 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. Now, this is a really difficult time. The Israelites are all bottled up. They're under siege by a foreign army. And things look desperate. And Elisha is involved and makes some prophecies, but let's read this. 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17.
Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than these who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha.
What we don't see. What is faith?
Believing what we don't see.
The conviction of things not seen. God has granted at moments of time people to see beyond what is normal for us as people to see with our physical eyes. Daniel experienced that in some of the stuff at the end of his book. Some of it made him sick. Near death is the way it's described. Here is a time when Elisha apparently was seeing this all along. God had given him, granted to him the special privilege of seeing. There was no need for fear. So Elisha's faith there was not entirely without sight, was it? And Elisha for a moment said, "Let my servant see." And really I think that's what we have to recognize is the things that are out there that we don't see are very real. And they're not just that God created this from nothing, or that there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, the new Jerusalem, and that will be so much better than this world. There's so much more that is not seen. I have read some of Frank Peretti's books. I would not recommend them for anything theological or an understanding of how the unseen world works. I read them purely for enjoyment as fiction. And John MacArthur said something one time about Left Behind series, and anytime you fictionalize something, you trivialize it. And there's some truth to that. And so I don't really want to recommend this, but as you read some of that stuff, you know, it's kind of like, you know, what is really going on that we don't see? And you think about this verse. You know, we are foolish if we put our faith and hope and trust in what we see. Just think of this verse. A person that did that would be quick to run up the white flag and surrender. If you read the rest of this, surrender was not in the game. You know, they were well protected by God, and God saw that his purposes were done. When the world, this is the words of the people in a recent survey across the board about what they think is going on in the world. They say the world's going to hell in a handbasket. That's the common phrase. And that's what people really believe today, an overwhelming majority. Regardless of atheists, regardless of their religious conviction, nobody thinks this world is going in a great way. They think disaster is out there. And you know what? They're probably right. If we read the book of Revelation, at some point that's going to happen. Whether that's right or not, we can proceed with faith because we're not depending on what you can see. We're not depending on the circumstances. We can trust that God will never forsake us. As a matter of fact, he will even reward us as we seek him. And we see this through the example so far. And next time we're going to start in with Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, I'm quite confident that what I really wanted to convey today is at best done poorly. Lord, I pray that you would put in people's hearts and minds an understanding of this verse that takes them right where you want them to be and may not be anywhere near what I thought was right. Lord, we trust you. You lead us into all truth. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. You are our King and Master. and you are able to do everything you have promised and everything you will to do. Lord, we know that the plans you have for us are good. Not easy for us, but good. And we trust in the goodness that we see through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Father. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.